Let me please pray, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, I do pray for this time. Lord, I know you want to glorify your name as your name should be glorified. I know you love this church, not with part of your heart, but with all of your heart. I know that Christ died for this church. I know that this is the bride of Christ. This is his field, his building. And Lord, because of that, everything that occurs that is said from here is so important. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be magnified today, that we would be edified and encouraged in your will, in your glory. Help us, Lord, to get lost in your glory today. Lord, to lose our way and find yours. That's what we desire. So, Father, please help us to come with humble, broken hearts. Lord, I think of the songs we've sung already. I just want to be broken so that I can be made into something better than I was before. And that's what you're doing, Father. So we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In your holy name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Job. I wasn't sure what to call this series. It's been going on for 2 years or so. I'll call it the Biennial Job Series, by which we come and preach on the life of Job once every year or two. If you've hit it here today, you've hit one of those lucky Sundays, so good job. You got lucky in Nevada, that's great. So, and it's really fitting, though, because this is about suffering, and we all have, as James said, various trials, don't we? The trials of 2 years ago or 1 year ago may not be the same as they were back then. We have new struggles, and we can also come thankful, can't we? We can thank God for the struggles that are no more, the victories that God has already brought, and that just ascribes more glory to God and more faithfulness to God. It just encourages our trust in him. D.A. Carson once said, "All you have to do to suffer is live long enough." He's right. Suffering starts at a very, very, very young age. We're kind of born. That's a suffering moment for us and for our moms. It's rough. We do. We suffer, and then we go through life. We hit junior high. We hit high school. Horrible years, aren't they? I mean, let's be honest. Who didn't want to run away? You know what I mean? It's true. And then it just goes on and on. And as we live, we suffer. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. And when you think about it, the world is really demanding an answer of the church. Why do we suffer? The world wants to know. And frankly, there's been so many things that have occurred in the world around us, the world has every right to ask that question of the church, don't they? When you have tsunamis on both sides of the equator, when you have men attacking and destroying the innocents without cause, you have reason to ask, where did all this come from and how did all this start? And I'd like to take a brief shot at that question, if I may. The first reason we suffer is because of the fall. It's because of the fall. Suffering is the fruit or the effect of man's rebellion against God. We live in a fallen world with fallen people such as ourselves. This earth is broken, and it's not getting any better, and we and our neighbors and our friends are broken, and we're not getting any better, save apart from the grace of Christ. It's really a huge recipe for disaster because we all have a sinful inclination towards what is wrong. I, in my nature, don't want to love you. I want to love your stuff and take it for my own. That's who we are in the root. You know, it really is a sad situation when you think about that. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that was something we're all looking forward to. Be he slow or be he fast, it is but death that comes at last. So you have sad people living in a sad place awaiting a sad end. And that's why so much of suffering can be explained in this world. We also suffer, beloved, because of our faith. Because of our faith. When we're saved, our suffering ends to a degree. Maybe you remember that, when death lost its sting. When the power of sin over your life began to be weakened, we found Christ, we were reunited with the Father through the Son, and so many struggles, or so many fears, just the fear of condemnation for God, began to melt away because we put our confidence in Christ. But then slowly we begin to learn that while we have lost many struggles, we've also inherited some new ones, haven't we? We've inherited things like persecution from a world that doesn't like salt or light, but loves the darkness. We've learned that God has enemies, spiritual enemies, and those enemies are instantly our enemies because we ascribe glory to God. These are some of the new headaches that we got when we became Christians. There's also suffering in the world because, and for us, for the believer, because of our faithlessness. We don't want to miss this point. When we sin, we reap what we sow, and as Peter called it, harshly treated. Sometimes we're harshly treated because we ourselves are harsh. Sometimes we have trouble because we cause trouble. Sometimes we have pain because we choose to go against God instead of with God. We choose to trust ourselves instead of trusting Him. And Hebrews 12 says that God is a loving Father who will then bring about discipline and correction that we need so that we might walk with Him. But no matter whatever the reason for suffering, it's an inescapable reality, and God wants us to be prepared for suffering. God wants us to endure suffering with hope that leads to spiritual growth and victory over our trials. The type of suffering we read about in the book of Job is an intense form of persecution. It's planned and carried out by Satan. This is an attack with the goal of breaking Job's faith and his faithfulness. Job is not suffering here because of sin. He's suffering because he's worthy to suffer for the Lord. Now, the Spirit has used this book, beloved. I hope he's used this book in your life. He's used it in mine for countless generations. In fact, in the canon, we believe the book of Job to be one of the first books written, if not the first book written, which is extremely gracious of our Lord, considering we've been suffering since Genesis 3. A lot of saints have cried their eyes out over the pages that are before you. A lot of saints have found renewed hope through the life of this godly man. Many have said of Job, if God sustains Job, he can sustain me in my trials and in my pain. The Lord would have us to be wise as to our trials, beloved. If we don't understand what God says about suffering, then when suffering comes, we are sheep without a shepherd. We're lost and we'll be laid waste by our trials and difficulties. And that brings us to the main thing I want to talk to you about. Believers will grow wise in their sufferings when they understand the meaning of the attack, the method of the attack, and the message of the attack. But if you're going to appreciate the attack, then I should probably read it to you. Allow me to read this to you. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. It says, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" How long did it take Job to lose everything? In the same amount of time it took me to read it to you. While he was still speaking. That kind of a day delivered to a saint demands some kind of explanation. We need to know what is the meaning behind this attack. There's two forces here. There is God's and there is Satan. There is the spirit of truth and there is the spirit of error, and both are behind this day. And we need to know what is their intent. There's two forces, but I certainly don't mean to imply that they're equal forces. When you compare Satan and God, that's like comparing the princess and the pea. They're not even in the same category. God is so far and high, lifted up above Satan. It's not as though they're equal opposing forces. What is the Lord's intent in this day and that is to display his sovereignty, his goodness, and his worth through the sufferings of Job. That is what God is bringing about through this terrifying experience that Job is going to go through. Let's look at each one of these. The intent to display his sovereignty. Now, we describe sovereignty to our kids as God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Do you know the end? To whomever he wants. Fantastic. God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. That is a description of God's sovereignty. Psalm 115:3 agrees with this, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. My kids always covet that. They wish they could do whatever they please. I wish I could do whatever I please, but I cannot, but God can and always does what pleases him. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. God cannot be stopped in his purposes. God cannot be thwarted by any power or any person. He reigns supreme. God always, always wins. And what God wants us to do is to apply his sovereignty to our sufferings and the sufferings of Job, which is why chapter 1 in the second paragraph, we are given a heavenly perspective. Job wasn't. Job didn't have a heavenly perspective. He didn't know what was going on, but God did, and he lets the reader know, because God wants us to be fully assured as we read through the book of Job that he is in complete and total control of the situation. We saw a couple things. We saw that God is in control of the origin of Job's suffering. It was God who asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It was God who initiated that question and brought Satan to think about him. The answer, of course, was yes. Of course I've thought about Job. I hate him. I despise him. I wish I could get at him, but you've put this hedge of protection around him. And it was God who was also in control of the means of Job's suffering. He said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Satan could take nothing from Job that God did not allow him to take from Job. And we also saw that God was in control of the parameters of Job's suffering. He said, "Do not put forth your hand on him. You can touch his things. You can touch his family. You can touch anything you want, but you may not touch him." God is controlling this situation. And all reality, be it physical or spiritual, is under God's complete control. There was an old divine who said, they asked him, "What do you think of God's sovereignty?" He said, "I think of it as sugar in my coffee." How could he say that? Well, 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." We as believers never have to be surprised when suffering comes our way, as though some strange thing were happening to us, because we know God is in control. If God lowers the hedge to allow trouble in, we know that God is doing a work. This is not something that has overrun the gates of heaven and marched into our lives to wreak havoc. We also know Romans 8:28, that God causes all things, including our suffering, including our trials and difficulties, to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And our suffering fits in that category. What is the end of our suffering? Our good. Now, some see in this passage a God who can be fooled or baited. They like to think that Satan has pulled the wool over God's eyes, that he sort of pulled a fast one, you know, like the pea in the little cups. He switched it around. "Ha ha, I got you," you know. And that's pure fantasy. And frankly, it's evil. That's an evil way to interpret this passage. Isaiah 46:10 says, God declares the end from the beginning. He already knows how it's going to end. The Bible says that God catches the wise in their craftiness, 1 Corinthians 3:19. God is never fooled. God is never blindsided. God sees it all, and he sees it perfectly. What does God mean to do? He means to intend his sovereignty, intends for us to see his sovereignty in our sufferings. And I hope, beloved, that this is you, that this is you, that when trials and difficulties come to you, listen, this is not just for cancer moments of your life. This is not just for those funeral moments of your life. This is every day and in every way, every hardship you encounter, the Lord has a good, faithful purpose behind it. I was recently blindsided at work, something I'd put a lot of effort to. I came in and found out it had gone horribly wrong. And I just had one of those panic moments, fight or flight. I wanted to jump out my window, run, but then I would have lost my job, and then I couldn't have gone home because I would have been afraid to go home because of my wife, who I love dearly. Yes. We have those moments, but we don't have to, because God is in control of this. This too is from the Lord. And I hope that is your confidence, beloved, because it can be if it's not. What else does God intend to display in the sufferings of Job? He intends to display his goodness. God wants to show you his goodness in our sufferings. A couple ways he does that. First of all, his goodness in proving Job. His goodness in proving Job. Now, Satan's accusation is laid out in verses 9 through 11. And you remember what Satan accused Job of and God of. He said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" That was Satan points out that God has protected Job, blessed all the work of his hands. Life has been golden for Job. It's been rosy for Job. He plants a plant. It becomes a tree overnight. He's that kind of a guy. And God delighted to bless him that way. And Satan said, "Look, but put forth your hand now. Destroy his security. Destroy his success. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. Satan becomes a prophet in front of God and says, "This is what will occur. He will surely curse you to your face." Those are bold words to say in heaven to God. Curse you to your face. What is meant by that? That's a vastly significant phrase in this section. The word to curse normally means to bless. It is often translated that way. When it is translated as to curse, the complete opposite, it pictures one who is falsely mocking the object of worship. Satan is saying, take what he has, he'll mock you. He'll curse you. He'll make fun of you. Satan is saying to God, in essence, if you move against Job, his worship will become matchless mockery. He will move from reverential family priest to like one of the soldiers in Matthew 27:29. You remember them? What did they do? After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's the picture. Basically saying Job will just become another voice in the crowd saying, "Crucify him." That's what's at stake. Job would kill you if he could. But beloved, through suffering, God allows the suffering to occur. God proves his child, Job. Far from fulfilling Satan's prediction, Job cries out this, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job 13:15. Job says, "You can take it all and then some. You can drag me through the mud all you want. I will not curse my God, whom I love." In reading about suffering, I ran across a test called the diamond test. What it is both a false diamond and a real diamond sparkle in the sunshine. But if you put them underwater, the false one immediately loses its sparkle. So ladies, if you want homework... Marriage counseling just increases in our church. No, I'm kidding. Your men love you. Anyway. Job was real. Job glittered. Bury him as deep as you want in mud, he still shines. God was proving to him. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, "If you want to make the devil angry, throw the story of Job in his face." Job's faith proved to be a sincere one, a heralded one. Through suffering, God proved him and in so doing assured him of his salvation, honored him, and blessed the church with the sincerity of his example for ages to come. Because Job is sincere, we study the book of Job. Because you are sincere in your love for God and faith in him, even in your trials, you close the devil's mouth. What does the devil do? Our adversary throws accusations at us. He loves to parade us before God in all our weakness and all our sin. But when we choose God over sin, we close the devil's mouth. And beloved, there is a world watching you to see if your faith is real. There are skeptics out there who want to know if you really meet the measure of your words or your profession. And when you endure suffering to God's glory, faithfully, devotedly hanging on to him, you say that your faith is real and your God is living. That's the power of a proven testimony. And do you see that in your sufferings, beloved? Do you see God behind your suffering saying, "With this suffering, this thorn in your side, this cross on your back, I will prove you to be mine." And so, spite the accusations of the devil who accuses the saints, silence the skeptics who mock incredulity, but are baffled by truth faith. Authenticity proves our faith and validates that we serve a living God. That's pretty good. God's goodness isn't just seen, though, in proving him. God is also going to be good to Job by sanctifying him. That's the goodness of God is seen in that he sanctifies us in our trials. Now, to say Job's faith was real is one thing. To say it was perfect is quite another thing. Job was an amazing man to start with. It's incredible when you read Job chapter 1. The first thing really out of the Spirit's mouth is there was a man. He was a real man in the land of Uz. And by the way, he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. God himself says that in heaven, in front of Satan and all the angels. Have you considered my servant Job? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That is an amazing commendation from the Lord. Amazing commendation from the Lord. I think that you look at him and you think, wow, there's not much left to refine. If you're getting that, if there's no one like him on the earth, this guy's really something. There's that old line in a hymn that says, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Job had a lot of gold in his life. But beloved, isn't it true that even our best days could be better? Even our best traits could be purer. God is always taking what is good about us, what is Christ-like about us, and refining it even more. He uses trials to keep doing that, to keep weeding out sin and growing us in our strengths and making us like the Lord. Our best days could be better. We never read the gospel of Jesus and think, oh, I've arrived. I've made it. I think I've got his mercy down. No, we're always amazed by our God, always. You know, we've run aground here because we sometimes compare ourselves to other men. We may feel we have not far to go before we are in the spiritual zone, so to speak. However, when we look at ourselves before God, as Job did, we learn we have much more to repent of than we ever knew. Job himself cries out to God in Job 42, 5 through 7, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And the question really is, what did this man have to repent of? What did he have to retract of? So far, he had been gold all through the thing. Though he try me, I will come forth as gold. See, beloved, there is a marked increase in humility and awe for God in Job at the end of the book than at the beginning of the book. The Job in the end is undeniably better than the one in the beginning. Because in the end, Job puts off his compelling need to know why these things have occurred. You know, the scripture really pictures him, and it's an amazing picture. There he is. He's listened to his friends, and they haven't really been able to move him or influence him. But there he is, and he witnesses the world when he goes before God himself. And there he sits in sackcloth and ashes. There he sits with his disgusting sin. There he sits. He's repulsed by his wife, by his housemaids, by his friends. There he sits. He has nothing. He's going nowhere. But he sits before God, and he says, I close my mouth, and I repent. And the question is, how do you explain that? How do you explain a man in those circumstances that content? And it's because Job is no longer ruminating on his innocence or his misery or God's silence. All through the book of Job, Job's like, but I'm innocent. It's a struggle for him. But why hasn't God said to me what's going on? Why? But at the end, when he sees God, he's got nothing left to say. Nothing less to say. He has been found. He finds humility in the face of God. It really reminds me of Stephen, who, while he was being martyred, seemed fixated on the heavenly vision. You remember that, Acts 7:55? The glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what Stephen saw as he was being killed. When Job goes before God, every cell in his brain seems preoccupied with God. He's got nothing left to meditate on in his sufferings. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, children do not run away from their father when a big dog barks at them. And so too, our suffering, beloved, it draws us close to the Father. And it's when we're near the Father that we're changed, that we're sanctified. We would never wish pain upon ourselves or those we love. We never would. Yet it is that very pain that is most needed for our good and God's glory. Beloved, God's not going to deny any pain that we need to grow in Christ. like a parent who gives their children nasty medicine. And they can make it taste like bubblegum all they want. It's still nasty. We wouldn't deny it then because we know it's what's necessary to heal them. And that's the Father's love for us. This was the encouragement Peter offered to the church in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter desired that they look beyond the present pain to perfecting results. How do you get through trials? You remember that God is good and he's doing a work in your life to make you better than you were before the trial began. Various trials. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "I like to get into hot water now and then. It keeps me clean." It's true. God uses suffering to keep us clean from sin and close to him where we can grow. James said it best, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God's goodness defines his motive in suffering. God is good because he's sanctifying us through trials. Also, God desires to show his goodness in blessing Job. In blessing Job. I love this one. God's intent for suffering goes beyond proving and improving our faith. God will also bless our faith. James writes, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." James 5:10. The blessing of God is worth any trial that we may endure. Beloved, unbelievers don't know what to do with the book of Job. When they open the book of Job and they read about what God allowed this man to endure, they see a God who is sadistic, a God who is pathetically persuaded, and a God who is tyrannical. But to those who are being saved, what do we see when we read the book of Job? We see the exact opposite, the compassion and mercy of God. How so? How so? Job 42:12. "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." God doubled the blessings of Job, which is really amazing considering how much commercial wealth he had. If he had all the problems of a CEO and a cowboy in a stampede, man, after he was doubly blessed, I don't think he knew what to do with himself. I mean, honestly, he got all his children back, or new children, so he had all the glorious memories of his previous children, as well as a whole new crop of kids, so he gets to go through all that again. He's got sheep and donkeys and camels erupting as though out of the ground. His estate is just going farther than it's ever been and even ripping beyond the boundaries of what it was before. Isn't that the guy who just got robbed by the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans? Oh my goodness. Whoa. Look at all he's got. God blessed Job more than he had in the beginning. Beloved, God will take you through times of humbling and testing. And Deuteronomy 8 says it this way. Why? To do good to you in the end. To do good to you in the end. Isaiah 25:8 says, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Beloved, is there anyone in heaven that we could ask, is it worth it, and not hear a resounding, "I'd do it a million times over, a billion times over, anything that I might gain the great blessing of God." Psalm 34 through 5 and 11, Mike read this earlier to you. Listen to this. "Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." And we Christians add eternal lifetime. "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." Beloved, that's what God does. He turns our mourning into dancing. He takes the deepest pain, the most horrific moments, and transforms them into something beautiful, sanctifying. He rewards us. What trials are you in? He's going to do good to you in the end. What trials are you in? You're going to be blessed. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." This from Paul. Beloved, God always gives so much more than he ever takes. We have only to consider Jesus, and we know this to be true. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You got problems? God gives you Christ and all things with Christ. And that's worth the suffering. No matter what our present pain, in Jesus, we have all things. Through Jesus Christ, God has and will bless our socks off. My son recently said, my son told me, he asked me, "Dad, if you were hurtling toward the earth as if pushed from a plane, what would you say?" Love these questions. And I said, "Something I shouldn't, probably. But I hope not. What would you say?" And he said, "I'd say, land ho!" What? Like, it's going to be okay. I see land. We're going to be all right. Don't worry. Oh, I loved it. But, beloved, in the eyes of the world, you're weird. You know why? Because you see hope when there is none. Because that's the blessing of God on your faith. Lastly, God intends to display his worth. His worth. Why let Job suffer this way? Why let us suffer this way? Because God wants to show his worth. Beloved, God's value is not ascribed, but intrinsic. That is, he possesses glory, whether we recognize him as glorious or not. Satan's words to God state in no uncertain terms that Job only values him because of the gifts God gives. That's an insulting message to God. He's saying his most prized disciple would find him worthless if the circumstances were changed for him. But when Job's circumstances changed, Job didn't. God's value and worth were upheld in the heart of Job. Say it this way, God's worth was safe with Job. He didn't let it go. His faith wasn't like shifting sand. He didn't drop God when it got hard to hold God. God's worth remained. And this is the same attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 73:25. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." The psalmist wasn't saying, "I don't like anything on earth." He was saying, "My joy, my delight, the worth of God, having God far outweighs anything else that this earth has to offer." God was his all in all. Paul expressed the same attitude towards God the Son when he wrote in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Someone once asked, "If you could have heaven without Jesus, would you take it?" What's the believer's answer to that? No, because heaven without Jesus is hell for the believer. Is God's worth and value safe with you, despite your circumstances? Do you value him through those things, through those trials, through that suffering? You know, when someone suffers, beloved, you see what they value. You see what they trust in to get them through that suffering. Believers will cling imperfectly, but determinedly, to the God of all comfort and mercies who comforts us in all our affliction. 1 Corinthians 1:2 through 4. So this is God's design, to show his sovereignty, to show his goodness, to show his worth. But we also need to consider, what is the enemy's design? What is Satan's objective in this day that he's going to give Job? He is really the architect of this day. God has given him room and license to do so, and he is building something terrible to tear Job down. His first and foremost design is this, beloved, to humiliate God. To humiliate God. This was his first and his foremost objective. By way of reminder, Satan is a traitor of the first degree. You can't apostatize any more than Satan did. His disregard of God in favor of loving himself led to his fall from heaven. He ascribes no value to God because he only has love for himself. There's nothing left for anyone or anything beyond himself. He hates the worship of the saints because this is the very thing he covets for himself. When we sing praises to God, he lusts, he desires, he wants all things to be to the praise of his glory and not to the praise of God. Because he cannot have God's glory, he bends the world against the Lord and against his anointed. Satan is influencing things around us to move against the church. Why? To silence us. To get us to stop. It's not about our morals or our ethics. It's about Christ. It's about who we worship. That's what the aim is. Beloved, Satan lusts to do God an injury. So what he does is he infiltrates the church with lies, and he seeks to spoil one of two things. The context of our worship, disunity amongst each other, or the content of our worship. In that case, he fills the church with false doctrines. Get them to worship the wrong thing in the wrong way. Satan lusts to do an injury. I mean, it would be hard for me. I hope I can do this justice. I can't tell you what it would be like for Job to be able to have, or for Satan to be able to have a shot at Job. This would be like the apex of his ambitions. You mean the best saint on earth? You're going to let me take a shot at him? He would be salivating over this. I once saw a maple donut with bacon on it. I wanted it. Had to avert my eyes. Deep temptation. It would have been like the apex of his ambitions to get Job. Because in getting Job, he gets God. Because who was it in heaven that said, Job is my servant? It was God. And if Satan can get that turned around, then he flaunts and mocks God and says, you were wrong in front of heaven. It's a tempting, dainty little morsel he's got in front of him. To prove God wrong about Job would be to inflict a wound on God who clearly loves Job. Satan wants to get in the middle of the two and mess it all up. To interfere with that relationship would be a great disappointment. This was too good an opportunity to let go, and Satan pushed for it by daring God when he said, put forth your hand now. Just say the word, throw the flag, and the cars go speeding off. I will get right on that. Beloved, we need to remember that Satan is seeking an occasion to mock our God. And when we sin, when we go against conscience and conviction, we serve up an opportunity for him to do so. He makes little of our Savior, little of the miracle of salvation when we sin. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, we ought to strive to give the enemy no occasion for reproach against the church. We strive to live a holy, pleasing life to God because we don't want God to suffer accusations brought to him on our account. Thank God that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, right? I paid for that. He's redeemed. He's growing. I'm going to bring him safely home. What else was his ambition? Humiliate God. But his ambition was also this, to apostatize Job. To apostatize Job. Satan's greatest objective, beloved, and this is really his objective for all of us. You need to understand, Satan isn't going to settle for just tripping you up. He's not going to settle for just messing things up for you. What does he want? Your full-fledged rebellion. Nothing less than what he has done himself. He wants you out and as far away from the church as you possibly can be. He wants you in the world drinking as deeply of it as you possibly can. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He wants you to be one of his ornaments, one of the jewels in his crown. Satan is really hoping that he can expose a heart of unbelief. Satan's ambition, if only he could unearth in Job the heart of the rich young ruler. Wouldn't that be a great day for Satan to find someone who's just a little bit too in love with his possessions and his blessings? Wouldn't it be great if Job was one of those men who just spent his life building bigger barns, that deep within him, underneath all the mountainous religiousness of Job, there was something in him that just really loved the world? Because that would mean that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. That would mean there's a crack that can turn into a canyon. Satan will lay his axe at the root of the tree. Beloved, he hopes to apostatize any and all of us who profess the Lord as Savior. Listen, I don't think Satan can see who's the elect any more than we can. He can't. So you know what he does? He aims at all of them. And the more impact you have, the more of a bullseye you have on you. Now listen, if the tree is known by the fruit, I think there's little chance that Job was anything but sincere. God says so, and I think that settles it. However, true believers can be made to suffer to such an extent that they lose their joy and usefulness. If Satan can't have Job's soul, then he'll settle for his service. In doing so to Job, Satan would remove a formidable obstacle to his ambitions. Job was a problem for Satan. Beloved, listen, a satanic attack has at its heart the desire to steal your joy, to rob your joy, to make you a joyless believer, a church full of zombies, very little to sing about because all they can see is the pain of their suffering. Lose their joy and lose their service. Does struggling stop you from serving? Do you have to have the right conditions before you'll be hospitable? Before you'll love your neighbor? Before you'll love your brother? Do things have to be sitting just right? If there's enough of a rainbow in my backyard, then I can come to church and really then give my life away. Or are you someone who, when the pain turns up, so does your joy, so does your service? I think it was Martin Luther who said, let us rejoice in God and so spite the devil. You can give me pain. I'm going to sing louder. Job really is a problem for Satan. I love this. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote down what he believed the devil must have thought of Martin Luther, that great reformer. This is great. He says, Satan must have thought of Martin Luther, "I could ride the world over if it were not for that little monk," says Satan. "He stands in my way. That strong-headed man hates and mauls my firstborn son, the Pope. If I could get rid of him, I would not mind though 50,000 smaller saints stood in my way." Satan has a lot of work to do in the land of Uz. The only problem is there's this guy there who's munificent, who's gracious, loving, kind, loaded, and uses his wealth to bless everyone around him, and he serves this one true living God. And that just crumbles Satan's work in the land of Uz. And to get rid of Satan would be like clearing the path for him to do whatever he wanted to do. In removing Job as an obstacle, Satan would remove the brightest jewel from God's crown. What is Satan after, beloved? It's really simple. He wants to slay the saint and steal the glory. Slay the saint, steal the glory. That's the meaning of his attack. That is his evil purpose. We need to remember that, beloved, what he's up to. Let me say this. Well, we'll save that. Hold on. Let's begin number two, the method of the attack. For those of you who are worried or your notes are backing up, I want to encourage you. We're not going to get any farther than this point. In fact, we'll have one sub-point to this point. So everyone exhale. Good. Wonderful. One sub-point to this point. The method of the attack. Now we know the meaning. We know what God's doing. It's all good. What God is doing is good. What Satan's doing is all bad. Now let's look at the method of the attack. How did this come about? And I think we can glean principles from this passage and learn about the attack and what it might look like against us. And the one thing I want to leave you with today in this point is this: crafty calculation. Crafty calculation. Something we need to understand when we get into this passage is this: every single thing about it is strategic. Everything. Satan does not throw a grenade at Job. He doesn't. These are more well-timed, well-aimed thrusts at every point in which he might be weak. You could picture it this way. Satan has permission to go after Job. So what does he do? And obviously this isn't inspired, but this is sort of the idea. He watches him. What does he look for? Weaknesses. Anything that could be used against him. Like what? Like his family. See how he loves his family? See how he pours out his life for his family? Perhaps that might be an idol. See how he's so industrious with his time. See how he works so hard at what he does. Maybe his job could be turned into something against him. See how much security he has. See how golden and wonderful and rosy his life is. Maybe that could be turned against him. Satan is calculating. He's a thinker. Everything about this is strategic. The day of the attack is strategic. The timing of the attack is strategic. The survivors of the attack are strategic. There's really only four left. There's a reason Job's kids died, but not his wife. And you can see that in chapter 2. The casualties of the attack and the delivery of the attack. All of it is strategic. All of it is master planned. Satan and his hordes, beloved, look for our weaknesses. They look for ways we might stumble, fall, and crumble. They want to use those against us. Take, for example, Adam and Eve. What did Satan do with Adam and Eve? This is a beautiful garden you have. Wonderful. Wow, what a wonderful place. Did you know there's more? There's just a little bit more that you don't have yet, but you could. How? Just sin. They were weak there. What about Christ? When Satan came to Christ, he said, "You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, eat. Have the nations worship you. If you're the Son of God, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You should have them anyway." Turning even their strengths against them. You know, beloved, Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Friends, I want to just challenge you this way. If you don't let the church help you with your weaknesses, Satan will exploit them. What does that mean? It means we give everyone, our brothers and sisters, I think especially my flock group, an open door to our hearts. We share openly and honestly with them where we struggle, how we struggle, and we let them be Christ to us and minister to us and help us grow and change. Listen, if I'm going to go to heaven black and blue, it's because I wanted you to pound on me, not Satan. I want the grace of God's people over me, helping me to grow and be strong. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. When we love one another, when we talk to each other, when we share openly and honestly with one another, we are robbing the devil of opportunities to hurt the church. So in conclusion, beloved, let me just end with these thoughts with you. God is sovereign over our sorrow. He uses it for our good and his glory. And we need to recognize this when we struggle. We need to realize that he is in control of these things. They've come into our life for a reason. We need to cooperate with God as we go through them. We also need to recognize that God is good. God is good. Through our sorrow, he will prove us, improve us, and bless us for our faith. Beloved, we need to protect God's goodness when we struggle or when others struggle. This should be the message on all of our lips when we encounter someone who's struggling, someone who's suffering. Let me remind you of the goodness of God, even in this. We also need to recognize God is worthy. Don't let suffering stop your praise. Don't let suffering quiet your mouth or dampen your ministry. Press on, endure. We have an enemy who seeks to humiliate God and apostatize our faith. What do we do in response to that? We live humbly and we seek the edification of God's word and his people. Those are the tools we use to survive suffering. Well, having said all these things, let me pray for you and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, in praying for the body, I also pray for myself. Lord, you are glorious. You are good. Father, your intent in all our sufferings is not to do us an injury, but to build us up and make us that much stronger against the onslaught of the enemy. Lord, I pray for this church that we would live and walk humbly, that we would, Father, be open with one another, even as James said, confessing our sins one to another. Lord, that we would seek the strength of the church so that we might not suffer at the hands of an enemy. We love you and praise you, Father, for the glory of your name and for the beauty of your word. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.